heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then He warned the disciples that they should tell no one that He was the Christ. Well, this text, familiar to most of us, has been the battleground for hundreds of years now between the Protestant and the Catholic Church. One of the matters of understanding that we have to wrestle with here is this issue of Peter, who the Catholic Church would believe is the foundation of the Church, is in fact the head of the Church. And the Protestants would say, no, Peter's not the issue here. That great confession is the issue here. Christ is the head of the Church, not Peter. And then even among Protestants, dispensationalism is confronted in this text. Here it is argued by some that Christ is introducing a new reality, that He is promising something that had never before existed. He is looking forward to the time when the Church will come into existence. They would say there has never been a church, but one day there will be a church. That is a dispensational view, and this text is one of those foundational texts. Among non-dispensationalists, they would say, no, that word there, the church, is not nearly that technical. And rightly understood, Christ is simply saying, the work goes on, unhindered. And while indeed there is a new covenant and a new promise of hope, this is not something new entirely. We have to consider what the gates of Hades are. What are the gates of hell? What are the gates of the grave would be one way to talk about that. How is it that attacks the church? And how is it then that we are defended against such? What are the keys to the kingdom? What is that binding and loosing? And then finally, we're going to have to try to understand why Jesus said, don't tell anybody, I'm the Messiah. So there's a lot packed into those verses. We're kind of right in the middle of it, and we're going to focus this morning only on one verse, and that is verse 18. In that verse, before we get to Peter, before we get to the rock, before we get to the gates of hell and all the else that's in that very verse, we want to deal with what is the heart of the text, and that is simply this phrase. Look at it in your verse. I will build my church. Now, the disciples at this moment, the apostles, had tasted already the anticipation of the Messiah. They had heard the teaching of John the Baptist. They had walked with our Lord. They have seen the reaction. He has begun to make very evidently clear who He is, and even at this moment, remember, Peter has made that great confession. You are indeed the Messiah. You are the promise of Israel. You are the hope of the ages. And so, while there is that anticipation and that excitement, that really would not characterize the temperament of the apostles at this moment. No, in fact, they're almost in exile. They have been confronted with the persecution of the religious leaders of the day. They have been confronted now with the rejection of most everyone. People that would flock around our Lord clearly weren't interested in the fact that He was the Messiah, but they were interested in His ability to give them what they needed or to heal them from what they suffered from. And so even as Peter is making this great confession, these disciples are having to process some things. What is going on here? We're now in this secluded place surrounded by mostly Gentiles because we can't be surrounded by the Jews because they hate us. What is it that we're dealing with? This whole idea of the Messiah is looking more and more like a very discouraging reality. I mean, there's really nothing more to us, it seems, than this small band of misfits who have stuck it out with this Jesus. You'd have to imagine that the thoughts were prevalent on their mind. Is this really working? Is this really the plan? How in the world can we think we figured this out when the religious leaders, the messianic experts, have flatly rejected that He could possibly be the Messiah? This is all so very strange to them. Can you imagine that? Add to that, verse 21... they're going to be confronted with the reality that Jesus says, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to have to suffer, I'm going to have to be killed. What plan are we on? The apostles could only imagine. And then it gets worse. Verse 24, you're going to have to take up your cross too. I'm not the only one going to a cross, apostles. You're going to a cross. In the midst of that, frustration, discouragement, just trying to get the wheels back centered, our Lord offers great assurance. In five words, He says, I will build my church. And beloved, as we look around today, or as we consider the history of the church, we wrestle with the same issues, don't we? Is this really the plan? The few, not the many? The persecuted, the challenged, the frustrated, the disappointed? God, are you certain something hasn't broken down somewhere? I have to imagine the martyrs wondered that. God, are you sure? Well, despite what appears on the surface, our Lord just says, hey, everything's right on schedule. Ladies and gentlemen, nothing can thwart this reality. Jesus Christ will build His church. I will build my church, He says. This has been a source of confidence always for the church. A history of bloodshed, a history of challenge, a history of frustration. Time and time again, when it just appeared certain it couldn't go any farther, He just kept building His church. And we could go back to the Old Testament, in fact, when we see the first called out ones, Israel, and their own sin and their own disobedience and the invasion of false teaching and the invasion of pagan influence seemed certain to stop the work. But still, He builds His church. So we're going to break that down a little bit, those five words. We'll start with the first three. I will build. I just want you to see there, and I want you to see throughout this morning, one big word. I should have printed it up here and I didn't. One big word, assurance. Assurance, we could say certainty. I will build. You can be assured that no matter the challenge, no matter the obvious contradiction, no matter what, the church will be built. You can be sure of that. You can be certain of that. Why? Well, that's really the first word. I. You see, folks, you can be sure and certain of the building of the church because Jesus said, I. He didn't say, Steve will build my church. He didn't say, the Baptist will build my church. He didn't say, Peter will build my church. You see, if that is what He had said, there would be very little hope for assurance, wouldn't there? I mean, that's pretty shaky ground. No, the confidence of the church rests in the reality that He said, I will build the church. You see, He's the Lord of the universe. He is the master of everything. He is the almighty, all-powerful, omnipotent, omniscient God of the universe. And what He says He will do, He what? Will do. You can be certain of that. And He's always been doing that, by the way. In Acts chapter 2, verse 39, we see Peter preaching. And this is what we read. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. Who's doing the calling there on that day of Pentecost when 3,000 responded to the grace of God? Is it a great, crafted, homiletic presentation by Peter? No. The Lord was there calling those to Himself who would believe. God was building His church. Peter may have been doing a good job, but that's insignificant. The reality is that Christ was doing His job. He was building His church. We go down to Acts chapter 2, verse 46, and the church began to grow. And now they come together day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. Look at that picture of the early church. They have one mind, they have unity, they have community, they have communion, they have fellowship, they have joy. There was sincerity there was praise there, and there was even, look at the last of that, a measure of popularity there. And so we might look at that and say, thank you very much, we might look at that and say, hey, that's how you build the church. If you could get all those pieces firing again, that would build the church. But that's not the end of the verse. The end of the verse is, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Do we need unity? Yes, we do. Do we need communion? Yes, we do. Do we need praise to God? Yes, we do. Do we need to be knitted together in one heart? You bet we do. Commonality, fellowship, koinonia, praise, prayer, worship, teaching, we need all of that. But don't ever get confused, ladies and gentlemen, that will not build the church. Only Christ will build the church. We're not passive in that. We have an important role to play. But here's the understanding. There's a tremendous amount of assurance here. There's a certain amount of rest here. That God wants us to understand that when Jesus said, if you'll take my load on you, it's light. And it's light because I do the work. So yes, I need you to be faithful. Yes, I need you to be engaged. Yes, I need you to worship. Yes, I need you to commit. Yes, I need you to serve. Yes, I need you to grow. Yes, I need you to learn. Yes, I need you to mature. But never imagine, ever imagine that your effort and energy will build my church. Rest in that, right? Rest in that. That's the light load. And so there is that essence of assurance that's wrapped up in that one word, and that word is I. So if He is building His church, and if He will always build His church no matter what, the real challenge is, isn't it, that He could build that church here. In other words, can we get in line with what He's doing or going to do? And that's always been the challenge of the church. How do I get in line with what God is doing? It's not how do I come over here and encourage God to join me on the program. That won't work. So listen, beloved, if we're not faithful in what we have been called to do, the path of obedience, the path of submission, the path of worship and edification and teaching, then guess what? It'll stop right here. But it won't stop. It'll cut another channel. And the church will be built. It just won't happen here. And that's the challenge to us. Oh, I'm so excited that God is building His church, that Christ will build His church. And how important it is that we could be a church that He could use to build. Well, that takes us to the rest of the phrase. He says, I will build. There's great assurance in that proclamation, as we have seen. Now take the last two words. My church. Now remember the disciples and their Jewish heritage. It's important. There is a lot they didn't know. Jesus keeps reminding them of that. But there's a lot they did know. They did understand their Christian heritage, and listen, very important, they knew exactly what He was talking about when He said, I will build my ecclesia. Now this is the first time the word church is used in the Bible, in your English Bible. And that leads to some confusion. But what our Lord simply said was, I will build my called out ones. I will build my assembly. I will build my ecclesia. And listen, that very word is used 225 times in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew, it's the Greek word, if you read the Greek New Testament, the Septuagint, which is the Bible that they had in Christ's day. Oh, these apostles had heard that word over and over and over again. The ecclesia, the ecclesia, the ecclesia. Anywhere that God gathered together His people, His called out ones, they were the ecclesia. And so when Jesus said, I will build my ecclesia, they weren't being introduced to a brand new word like we are in our Bible, it seems. It's very familiar ground for them. And then the tense of the verb build is that idea that I have been, I am, and I will continue to build my church. That called out assembly. It's the Hebrew word kahal, and I'll give you one example of how it's used in the Old Testament. The psalmist wrote this, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the ecclesia," in the assembly. 225 examples we could take the time. I don't suspect you want to do that. But this isn't new. This isn't a new idea. And I don't think we should see this in that very technical sense. Now, I cannot argue, and we would not want to, that clearly the church takes on a technical meaning as the New Testament is developed. But there's no reason to force that into this text. And the disciples aren't left scratching their head wondering about this new assembly he's talking about. No, he was assuring him here of the continuity of the work of redemption. I've been at this, Christ says. I'm at this now, Christ says. And I will always be at this until my church has been fully formed, fully built. The writer of Hebrews had the same idea. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read this. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." This is that heavenly assembly, and this myriad of angels and the general assembly are all talking about one thing. There is the general assembly of the myriad of angels in heaven, and there is the ecclesia, the gathering together of the saints of all time into one assembled, called out body. So the writer of Hebrews, again, there is not using the word church in a technical sense to identify what we know today in the New Testament as church. Our Lord isn't saying in a dispensational sense that plan A didn't work and now we're going to start plan B. No, He said to the disciples as a means of assurance, "Hey guys, don't worry. I know it doesn't look good, but plan A is still working. I am still calling out to myself those who will be redeemed." So, it began with Israel, realized, yes, technical, yes, nationally, yes. And it will, by the way, consummate with Israel, realized nationally, technically. And in the middle, yes, it continues with the church in a real way, in an evident way, in a technical way. But don't get confused. Our Lord says you can be assured everything's right on track. Everything's working just like I planned. I will build my church. And then only one more word. We've seen He will build. We have seen the church. And right in the middle, I believe, is the most profound statement of assurance of all. One more word. What is it? My. Do you realize that as a member of the assembly of the saints, as a member of the church, as a part of the called out ones, as a member of the ecclesia, that you belong to Him? You are His possession. He says, "You're mine." The intimacy of that is overwhelming, that the God of the universe would even choose to call out any. And then that He would take those called out ones and make them a people of His own possession. You are, Jesus says, my church. Well, John chapter 6, verse 37 kind of illumines that for us. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Folks, we have assurance not just in some technical universal sense, the assembly will be built, but we have assurance in the personal, intimate sense that you and I, as believers in Christ, belong to Him. We are His. You and I and the church. The Father has given us to the Son, and we are the Son's possession. You've heard it said, the possession is 90% of the law. My kids understand that. If it's in their hand, it's theirs, right? And that's a little bit about what is going on here, but that falls so far short of the reality. The reality here is that possession is 100%. All there is, and you are His. That's the reality of it. The prophets foretold this. The book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 17. they will be mine, said the Lord of hosts, on that day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. They will be mine, God says. And Titus in the New Testament affirms that very same reality. Turn over to Titus chapter 2, if you would, verse 11 in your Bible. Titus chapter 2. So go out of Matthew, go right through the epistles and find that little book, the pastoral epistle to Titus. Titus chapter 2. Look with me at verse 11. Wonderful words, wonderful confession here in Titus 2 verse 11. Look at it with me. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Verse 14, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Isn't that beautiful? You are His. Peter declared the same thing. Listen, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You once were not a people, but now you are the people. You once did not have mercy, but now you do have mercy. And because of mercy, you belong to Him. My church, Jesus says. What great words of assurance. Never, beloved, lose sight of that reality that you belong to Him. And to the disciples, frustrated, confused, what's going on? Is there any hope? Christ said, you're mine. And the plan is working. And if we're fair to that, at the same time it brings great assurance, it also brings great challenge. And you understand that. Before we get so enraptured in the glory and wonder of the assurance that is ours because we belong to Him, it also means something else. You are not your own. Oh, that doesn't sound nearly as nice, does it? You are not your own. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? There's self-denial there, isn't there? Oh, yeah. Young person, upwardly mobile person, rat racer, corporate guru, don't forget in your pursuit of everything you can be that you are not your own. In this culture of self-centeredness, of the corporate arena, of the sports arena, you pick it anywhere outside in our culture, the mantra is, get all you can because you deserve it. And the Christian understands something completely different. I am not my own. And that's not easy. That's tough. And that means we should be different out there because of whose we are. Did you understand what I said? We should be different out there because of who we belong to. We are not our own. And how much more so, hear me, how much more so should we be different in here? Right? In the assembly? We still have to be reminded when we gather for worship that you are not your own and this is not about you. We still have to be reminded that we buck up against that and our flesh fights against that and our modern Christian church even fights against that. Come and get all that you want. They'll even take your survey and find out what you want and plan their service accordingly. And they have forgotten that we are not our own. We belong to Him. We are His possession. And even as Christians, we forget the beauty of belonging to Him because we run into our selfish, self-centered desires. And we need to be reminded, we are not our own. And then that just gets worse and we say, what right do you have? Who do you think you are, Jesus? Savior, fine. Lord, forget it. Who do you think you are anyway? And Jesus says, with the grace that is only His, here's who I am. I'm the one that paid the price. That's why you're mine. I bought you. And I will build my church. Before us this morning are the elements of the Lord's table. Listen, they are the reminders of the price He paid. He paid the price for your redemption. He paid the price for your peace. He paid the price for your assurance. He paid the price for your hope. He paid the price for the victory over your tongue. He paid the price for the victory over your anger. He paid the price for victory over your deceit and your laziness. He paid the price for victory over your sorrows and your fears. He paid the price for victory over your lusts, for victory over your greed. He paid the price so that you won't have to. You're not your own because He paid the price. And even right now, as we transition and approach this table, remember two things. Don't take it lightly, what it means to belong to Him. We are warned in Scripture, examine yourself. Examine yourself. See if you belong. Find out whether or not you are His. Examine your faith. Ask yourself, where is my confidence? Is it in Christ alone? What am I looking for the certainty of my salvation? Is it His grace alone? Then you belong. You belong. And so it is then, first of all, a table for Christians, isn't it? It's a table for those who belong. But secondly, you also have to examine your life as a Christian. Are you living a not my own life? Or are you living a self-centered life? Is there pride there? Is there anger there? Is there self-centeredness there? I don't know how the sin is expressing itself in your life, but if it's there, confess it. Be reminded that when He said you're not your own, He meant all of you. And that when He paid the price for your sins, He meant all of them. And so examine yourself. And then we can come. And then we can come to this place of remembrance. And we can remember the price that our Lord has paid that He might build His church. Amen.